Do you have your Bibles? Look at John. Last week we finished up John chapter 6, and it was a crazy, rich passage that we flew through. That could have been a 3 or 4 week series, and we flew through it. I like to come, we're about a third of the way through the book of John after today. We're a third of the way. And I like to look back on the journey. Do you ever do that? You do that in life. Well, when you're studying through the Word, you remember chapter 1, we talked about it was the prologue, all that described who Jesus was. You remember John said, look to the Lamb. That's the one. Remember John chapter 2, he was turned the water into wine, and then the message I entitled Flipping Out, when Jesus entered the temple. And he cleansed the temple of the money changers. Chapter 3 was the interaction with Nicodemus, the new life in Christ. And I love John 3:16. We know that verse. Well, he demonstrated it in chapter 4 when he met the outcast woman at the well in chapter 4 and said, you can have a fresh start. Chapter 5, it was the unknown healer that showed up to the pool of Bethesda. He was there to heal one person, and it was public, and it happened on what day? Sabbath day. And so he is still catching flack. Chapter 6, he was catching flack in chapter 6, and he shares he's the bread from heaven. Remember, he fed the 5,000. Really could have been 20,000 to 40,000. But it's the 5,000 men. And so we come to chapter 7. Before we jump in, I want to remind you why this book was written. We titled this series, Gospel of John, that you may believe and that you may have life. We took that directly from John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe. All the things that John put in the book of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this is not a week-by-week book study, the little Bible study we're doing. This is not a report that I'm giving you, a speech. We're diving into this book, and the call to you is, do you believe in Jesus? Not just did you believe, but do you believe? Are you walking and trusting in Jesus today? I challenged a couple weeks ago that we look at salvation as an event that happened. There was a moment you entered the kingdom of God. But so many people struggle with when I was. Was it when I was a kid? Was it when I was a teenager? Was it when I messed up in college and repented, turned, and started walking? When was it? Well, the question shouldn't be, when was it? The question should be, do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus? And so by believing, have you seen Jesus as life? And so John chapter 7, the trouble is beginning to brew. And remember, as you're reading, see that he is life. Believe in him, and that by believing you may have life. And we see now John 7, trouble is starting to stir. We're starting to aim towards Jerusalem and the death on the cross. And this, it's just a gradual incline of the intensity of their hatred towards Jesus. And, you know, when things are brewing, why in the world do boxing matches, before a boxing match, do they do a media day? Why would they bring them in and put the enemy one next to another, and right before, day or two before, we want to put this on camera and let everybody see these people that hate each other get ready? They're building this hype for the boxing match. Same reason probably we have pep rallies before big football games or before big basketball games, right? You get everybody together. Some of the best game day signs come out of pep rallies, by the way. But we want to build the hype and get excited. It's the same reason you watch reality TV shows or talk shows. Like, they like drama. Why do you think that the best reality shows put a bunch of people in a pressure situation and see how they react to each other. I mean, that sells. People tune in for that. I love Dr. Phil's face on that. That's how we all feel when we watch him. But it's the same reason that when I come home, my kids like to poke at each other until they know one of them's about to crack. And they know just the right buttons to push. And then you hear screaming and crying. What in the world's going on? It's because they were poking and prodding them and to the point where they had a boil over point. You'll like chapter 7. Because it feels like that's happening. But listen, Jesus has no desire. He's not trying to instigate anger. He desires that they would believe in him and trust him. And so the words that he's saying is naturally causing them to hate him. Because he's comparing himself to God. He's comparing himself to, he's comparing his works as if God himself was doing these works. And that's so offensive. And so we come to this point, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, let me pause real quick. After chapter 6, right? What was chapter 6? The scene of chapter 6 was people were gathering. Remember, they were coming into the area for the Passover. So that Passover is chapter 6. We turn to chapter 7, and now we're in a new season. This is a new festival. And by the way, Passover happened most likely in April. And we're in this season right now where the Feast of Tabernacles happened in October. So this is happy fall, y'all, right? This is what this is. We're in the season of fall. And then after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Speaking most likely of the Jewish leaders. They were stirring among themselves, plotting to kill him. And now the feast, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. And I need to pause because I jumped in head first. If we had a Sunday night service to work through this, this would be a great place to start. All right, the Feast of the Booths. I've known about it, but I haven't really jumped in head first. And it was so valuable. As you walk in, this was a seven-day, very important feast that all of Israel, it was like the most popular event on their calendar. They couldn't wait for the Feast of Booths. And they celebrated the provision of God in their crops of that year. You know, they pull the grapes out of the field and they now have all these crops, all this fruit. And this moment is a celebration of the fruit. Well, it's connected to the celebration or the remembrance of God's faithfulness to Israel over the 40 years. Remember what they were staying in tents, in booths. And so these festivals that were set in motion in the Old Testament, there were these three specific festivals. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, point to who? Obviously, point to Jesus' death. We just remembered. With unleavened cakes, we remembered his death. Right? The Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days later, the day of Pentecost. This was pointing to his ascension when Jesus was glorified. So the connection, the Feast of Booths, this is Jesus' second coming. It's pointing to his second coming. So you'll constantly hear most of, like throughout the passage, you'll hear this idea that not yet. I'm not coming to rule yet. I'm not coming to make my tabernacle among men yet. And so look at these, just a couple verses. God was speaking to Moses about the feast. He said, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days is the Feast of the Booths to the Lord. For 7 days, they would build these little huts out of sticks and leaves, and they would build these huts, and they would live. Everybody would go outside. Like, you guys love tent camping, right? We invented houses so we don't have to tent camp. But the idea, they lived in houses, and as a way of remembering, they all went camping for 7 days. That's a real crass way of saying it, probably like simple way. But the idea is they were remembering the faithfulness of God in the wilderness. And God called it, all native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this was a big deal. Imagine everybody in Canova is about to go tent camping this week. All week. Food fair was hopping, right? Walmart's hopping. Everybody's getting ready, getting their supplies. And here, it's all pointing to Jesus, ultimately. I love this idea, too. The Feast of the Booths, they shall not appear. All three of the feasts, when they came to Jerusalem, they should not ever come empty-handed. When God had blessed them with the harvest, they should never come empty-handed. I wrestled even sharing this, and I put it in. Man, there's no greater time to bring an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord than when you recognize his faithfulness in your life. You recognize how God has provided. And really the way, the idea is, as God has provided for you as a family, you live your hands with open hands before him. This is yours, Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. And so whether it's tithing in the Old Testament law, right, tithing, or if it's giving in the New Testament, whether you're tithing to a temple or giving to the church, listen, you're not giving to the priest and you're not giving to the pastor. You're giving as unto the Lord. What God does is he uses that to the furtherance of his kingdom. And so there's joy when we give. I recognize, God, you've been faithful to my family. And so this is my response. This is how I describe or show him that I'm thankful, by giving to him. Because I know that whatever I give him, he could return tomorrow. You live in that way. That's the ultimate sign that you are trusting his provision and thankful. And so chapter 7, verse 3, that was a massive rabbit trail, but we're back on track. Just wanted you to frame it up. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go out to Judea, specifically Jerusalem, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Like, they're like, man, you are really doing a lot of great things. And if you just got a little exposure, they'd vote for you, man. They would want you to be king. He said, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Like, you're doing all these things up here in Galilee. You should be going down there where all the people are. They need to see your works. If you do the believing, by the way, that these were Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters. And keep in mind, these are his half-brothers and sisters. They share the same mother, but they don't share the same father, praise the Lord. That God the Father is Jesus' father. And so they didn't get it. They wanted Jesus to be known openly, but they really didn't get it. It's because even his brothers didn't believe in him. Even his brothers. I love this quote. I couldn't bounce past it. That proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faith. His brothers saw him grow up. Lived in the same house. They ate breakfast today together every day. But it's not by proximity to Jesus. You can be around Jesus all the time. You can be around people that know Jesus all the time. But that doesn't produce faith. It's no guarantee of faith. His own family didn't believe him at this time. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. He's saying, my time, I am walking in communion fellowship with God the Father, and every step is plotted by God. He said, you're not bound by that. YOLO is their lifestyle. They can do what they want. And verse 7, the world cannot hate you. It's because they're of the world. But it hates me because I testify. Jesus speaks out about the works of the evil. Why does the world hate Christians? You notice that? You turn on the TV. It doesn't matter what station you're watching. The world hates Christians. The reason the world hates Christians is it's because you're a child of God. That you're persecuted for a message that isn't yours, right? But the minute that you believe and trust, what you did is you appropriated that message. That message is mine. We stand and declare the word of God as if it's true because we believe, and this is truth. But because of it, we're going to be persecuted. The world will never love us because we share Jesus. It might feel like that sometimes in Canova, like, oh, you're a Christian. That's a good guy then. The world hates Christians. Reality is it shows us, like, by the way, we are losing. We are losing and will lose our religious freedoms. You see them slipping away now. It's happened in every country that's ever been on this earth, that followers of Jesus lose their freedoms. And it's happening, and it will happen. The reality is the system is stacked against us. Why? Because the system was stacked against Jesus. He is opposed to the world. So we'll come back to that at the end. You go up to the feast, Jesus saying to his siblings, I am not yet going up to this feast. It's not time for me to go yet, for my time has not fully come. Speaking of, if he showed up at the feast with pomp and circumstance, it'd be like a scene. I'm not a big LeBron James fan. If LeBron James steps into our sanctuary, it might cause a little bit of a scene, right? I mean, maybe not for me. I'm just not a big LeBron fan. But anyway, some people would be a big fan. Well, we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about a man. After this saying, he remained in Galilee. And now we're at the feast. All right, verse 10. We're at the feast, and think Jerusalem, feast. That's pointing to his second coming, and he's there at his first coming. And so he quietly enters in to the scene in Jerusalem on his first coming, humbly, right? The beginning of the feast. Jesus is coming in humility. These next four verses. By the way, this feast is about him. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this feast. But yet he comes in humility. This is his party. This is about him, and he's fulfilling it, and he comes in humility. And verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, not showing up like it's his party, but privately. He slipped in. I love this idea. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said he didn't come to destroy the law, abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. What did we just read a little bit ago in Leviticus? That it was commanded. God told the people, celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so what Jesus was doing, he was fulfilling righteousness. He was doing right by God's standard. I love that picture that he didn't bypass the law. He didn't say, I'm not going to go. He went. And he fulfilled the law. Well, look, the Jews, they were there. They didn't really know where he was. Is this guy showing up? Is Jesus going to be here? The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? There was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said he's a good man. There's division among the people. Some said he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading people astray. You either thought he was great or you thought he was crooked. It says, yet for the fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, for the fear of them, no one spoke openly. Because if we validate Jesus and they disagree, we could be under trial. Right? So they're just secretly doing this. That's at the beginning. Jesus slips in. Then you see in verse 14, the middle of the feast. It's important, the timeline. The beginning of the feast, Jesus slips in. Now at the middle of the feast, Jesus steps into the temple and he begins to teach with wisdom that they've never heard before. And by the way, remember, how long is the feast? 7 days. So we're talking from Sabbath to Sabbath. We're talking midweek, Jesus steps in. So for 3 days, he was in essence in hiding, in humility, hiding. And then he steps out of the shadows and we see verse 14, about the middle of the feast, where midweek, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning?" Sorry, my brain, I looked up and that wasn't the right verse on the screen. The Jews, "How is it this man has learning when he's never studied? He's never been under a rabbi. Did he get this teaching from some rabbi that we don't know about? How does he know all this stuff?" And Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine." It wasn't self-sufficient. He wasn't self-taught. "But it is he who sent me." But they hear that, they think, well, which rabbi? What kind of teacher is he talking about? He's saying the one that sent me. Well, is he talking about God? He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. So without faith, it just really does not make any sense. And so the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. I want to rephrase that. Listen up, teachers and preachers in the room. Think in terms of a teacher or preacher that walks into a church and seeks to validate himself by his teaching. They're looking for validation. He's saying the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. It's a call to us. It's a call to me. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. That you seek to preach a message that God has ordained, then you come in an authority that's not your own. In verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Now he's confronting, he's going back to why they're chasing after him to kill him. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you still seek to kill me? They're thinking, what? Did he just tell us that we are sinners? He's telling religious leaders they're sinners? The crowd answered them, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Translation, you crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. You're a great guy. They didn't get it. And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. If you want to put in your Bible a little mark in there, that one work was John chapter 5. He's mentioning the healing at the pool of Bethesda because it happened to be on the Sabbath day. He's saying, I did one work. Remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago that it was the first public display that openly he performed a miracle at the pool of Bethesda. These other miracles only specific people saw, but he stepped out and healed a man and everybody saw it. They said that was on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, like Father Abraham, but circumcision. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What's that mean? He's saying, if you have a newborn baby boy, and he's born on the Friday before a Sabbath, 8 days later, they're required by the law to circumcise their child, that baby boy. So what would that happen? That would mean on the Sabbath day, they would be circumcising a little boy. And he's saying, you're saying that I'm doing work by healing a man, but reality is you do work, you circumcise little boys on the Sabbath day. Isn't that, that's work. So you're, by the standard that you're judging me is what Jesus is saying, You are condemned by the same law. It says, for the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Which is it? You want to put me to death for a crime that I did on the Sabbath day, but you do it by your practice. You do work on the Sabbath. And he says this, do not judge by appearances, that superficial view of the situation. Don't judge on appearances, but judge with right judgment, fairly, right judgment. By the way, this is it's a perfect time to say, in the court of public opinion, facts don't matter. You don't want people to think in terms of facts if we're dealing with the court of public opinion. We want hysteria. That's the mindset of the world. We need to build this thing to a hysterical moment of explosion, because then people will do things. Like, people will act. The goal is not to process through actual evidence. The goal is to get people to react in passion. It's the same today as it was then. You remember they said, you want us to release Barabbas? This terrible criminal that has committed all kinds of evil. Yes, release Barabbas. And they start yelling, crucify Jesus. That was all built on this hysteria of the court of public opinion. And Jesus is calling them, this is a couple of months before, Jesus is calling them, judge rightly. Don't just judge based on appearance of the situation. Judge with right judgment. And some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they say they're going to kill? They knew that the plot was going to be to kill Jesus. Then why don't they kill him? And here he's speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They have their chance. He's right there. Why don't they shut him up? It's like this guy has authority over the authorities. Do they believe that he's the Christ? The people see this, and you'd think the temple authorities would be able to shut down things that they don't like happening in the temple. Well, they couldn't. They were talking about Jesus. I'm skipping to 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, just silent whisperings. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Right? And Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. He's going to be here a little bit longer, but he is foreseeing that in 6 months, I'm going to be hanging on a cross. I'm going to be buried in a tomb. I'm going to rise again and ascend to the one who sent me. And so we just saw the beginning of the feast. Jesus inserts himself in the teaching and wisdom at the midweek, in the middle of the feast. And then we've got the end of the feast. Verse 37, at the end of the feast, Jesus is reaching with passion. I love it. It's like this building that's happening. He's coming in humbly, and then he's teaching in wisdom. And then here at the end of the feast, the last day of the feast, and this is so rich, and I don't have time to develop it, but there's so much here from 37 to the end of the chapter that I can't deal with right now. I said on the last day, I'm going to touch things, but we're going to roll through. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. He cried out with a loud voice. This is the 7-day feast that's happened. He stood up and cried out with a loud voice. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. MacArthur said this, thirst, come, and drink. These three words summarize the gospel invitation. Thirst, come, and drink. When you thirst, you need something to fulfill. You're urgently looking for it. And when you come, you acknowledge that he is the answer. And when you drink of him by faith, you are taking of his life. It's the picture of the gospel in John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, his inner being, will flow rivers, just the continual rivers of living water. What in the world is he talking about there? They had never heard of such a thing, that this thing is going to come out from within. Oh, yeah, they have a number of times. All through the word, that he's going to change our heart from the inside. He's going to give us this water. What is this water? Everywhere everything will live where the water goes, this river that's coming out of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 47. If you want to spend a little bit of time, like 4 days studying that, Ezekiel 47, it is pointing to Jesus. This is Jesus. I want to spend time there. Let's roll. But then John gives us this live commentary. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember Jesus walking in a couple chapters, he'll say, it's going to be better if I leave, because I'm going to give you the Comforter. I'm going to live inside you. I just wrote down some things that the Holy Spirit is to the believer. What he does in the life of a believer. He indwells. He indwells. He teaches us. We open the Bible when we're kids and we think, man, I don't get any of it. So we set it aside. When the Spirit of God comes into us and we read the Bible, it's like, this is a living book. Isn't it just an archaic book? This is alive. The Spirit of God, when he teaches us, it's like he opens our eyes to truth. He teaches us. He convicts of sin. When you're doing wrong, that's not your conscience. That's not just your conscience. The Spirit of God to a believer convicts, makes you feel so uncomfortable in your sin. I could go on. He convicts. He reveals. He gives gifts to the church. He eternally seals, he intercedes, he sanctifies. He's in the work of changing us. Think about all these things that the Spirit does to the believer. And here they miss again. I'm skipping down to 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Remember, these are the Levite temple guards. This is the hired policemen for the temple. And they show up. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? You failed your mission. All you were supposed to do was arrest him and bring him to us. And they said, no one has ever spoken to us like that. That man spoke differently to us with authority. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Like all of us here, none of us believed in him. Okay, come back 48. Remember that question. Has any of the Pharisees, any of us believed in this Jesus? It says, but this crowd does. They don't know the law. They're accursed. Like they're so ignorant to the truth. And so they're deceived by this Jesus is what they're saying. And then there's this guy that pops up. You remember John chapter 3, this Pharisee, this one that was from among them, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. He said to them, by the way, this is the answer to verse 48. I believe it's part of the answer to it. It says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus, he understood what captivated the officers. He understood that Jesus teaches differently than anybody else he's ever seen. Nicodemus, speaking up about it, says, give him a fair trial. And so this is kind of an abrupt end, but I want you to see something just as a takeaway point. As I was wrestling through this, there's so many routes to take to just bring closure to this, like, man, there's all these people that encountered him and missed it. There's so many aspects of it. But I want you to see this. I wrote it out so you could read and see. Our natural tendency is to set aside our cross and embrace our crowns. But Jesus set aside his crown and he embraced his cross. Jesus could have been king. He is king. He has all authority. He is God. He created all this world that we live in. And he entered this world, and rather than showing up into Jerusalem at the party that was his, he is king. He knew that his time was not yet. Even his siblings said, man, you got to get down there and be the king. It's not time yet. He wasn't looking to be propped up in that life. He was looking to suffer and die on a cross for the people. That when he ascends into heaven after he resurrects from the dead, he ascends into heaven and he's glorified. That's when the crown comes. When he comes to set up his kingdom the second time, that's when his crown comes. Jesus embraced the will of the Father and he calls us to do the same. We as believers are chasing after so many times a life that props us up, that gives us a good life. Some preachers even say your best life now. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus bids us to come and die. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. I love when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Our call is not to strengthen up and get crowns in this life. He's not set up for us to rule and reign on this life. But he calls us to come and die. And so, as a challenge, stop chasing after crowns in this life. In this life, that you'll receive in this life. But take up your cross and be alive. I wrestle with this. Just so many believers think, man, it costs too much for me to take up my cross and die to myself. It costs me like my plans, my dreams, my future. Like it's going to cost me everything if I submit my life to him and take up my cross, die to myself, take up my cross and follow him. It costs me too much. The reality is it costs you way too much to not do it. We waste away our lives when we bypass the cross that he calls us to take up.